The scripture reading for this morning's lesson comes from Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. That is Acts chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The devout man carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he was making havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging them, men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word.
It is indeed good to see everybody again. This morning's lesson from the book of Acts focuses on two bad things that happened and a result that came from them. Two big negatives and then a positive that comes from that. When we say that bad things happen, we do not mean that God causes those things to happen. We do not mean that destiny makes those things happen. We don't mean that things happen for a reason. Sometimes they just happen. But when bad things happen, sometimes some good can come out of them. And to say such does not diminish or minimize the pain and the anguish felt by the bad. I'm afraid that sometimes in my zeal to find something good coming out of some bad things that happen, I come across as minimizing the pain that those people have experienced directly over the bad things that have happened. I don't mean to do that at all. We've all heard the phrases, behind every cloud there's a silver lining, but there's still a cloud for somebody. Nevertheless, it's good for us to point ourselves in the direction of Scripture and see what we can learn when bad things happen in that regard. The first thing that happens in this passage is a reminder that there has been the dispensing of a prophet. Stephen was one of seven men that was chosen to minister to the widow's needs when there was a challenge from the Hellenists over the treatment of their widows in Acts chapter 6. The apostles chose those seven men, laid their hands upon them so that they might be able to do the miraculous as well. Stephen and Philip are specifically recorded as doing the miraculous after that. And then Stephen's record takes up right after that incident of the widows. Stephen is falsely accused of blasphemy, and he's asked to make his stand. He's asked to make his defense. He does so in Acts chapter 7, as we studied last week online, by going through Old Testament history, pointing out how the Jewish people had always rejected those that God was raising up to be their leaders, their deliverers, and their saviors in a limited sense. And then he pointed out to this crowd to which he was speaking that they had been the ones that rejected the deliverer, the savior, the one who did do everything for them, the Christ. When he said this, they were so angry at him that they gnashed at their teeth. They picked up stones and ran at him with one accord, threw him out of the city and stoned him to death. The young man, Saul, watched their clothes as they did so. As they stoned Stephen, he cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down with a great magnanimous spirit and said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And then he fell asleep. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 opens by reminding us that Saul was consenting to his death. Acts chapter 8, verse 2 tells us that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There's been speculation about who these devout men are. It doesn't really matter in the long run. It could have been a group of people from the Lord's church. It could have been just a couple of people. Tradition has speculated that it was none other than Nicodemus, who had met Jesus by night, and Gamaliel, who had given the apostles some leeway in Acts chapter 5. We don't know that for sure. What we do know is that there was great lamentation made over him, as there ought to have been. Here was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, the Bible records. Here was a good man who was speaking truths that could cause people to be saved. And instead of being rewarded for it, instead of being congratulated for it, instead of people commenting that he did a good job, and instead of people rushing to obey the gospel as they did in Acts chapter 2, they rush at him to kill him. He should have been lamented. There's a difference in Scripture, and there's a difference in common sense between those who are lamented and those who are not lamented, you realize. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, there is a prophecy from Jeremiah, from God through Jeremiah, concerning the third to last king of Judah, Jehoiakim. It says that when he dies, there'll be no one lamenting him. There'll be no one mourning for him. No one will say, "Alas, my brother, alas, my sister." No one will do that because they didn't care for him. He was such a bad, wicked, tyrannical king. And then verse 20 says that he will be cast out of the gates of Jerusalem. He'll be buried with the burial of a donkey. He might be put underground, but it won't be with any ceremony. When Nadab and Abihu died because of their lack of obedience to the instructions of the Lord, they were burned, and then their charred remains were carried outside of the camp at the instruction of God by two sons of Uzziel, the brother of Aaron, Mishael and Elzaphan. And then they were specifically told, Aaron, Moses, and Aaron's sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, the remaining sons, were told, "Don't mourn them. Don't uncover your head. Don't tear your clothes. Don't do any signs of mourning for them." They didn't deserve it because they had disobeyed the commandments of the Lord. On the other hand, there's great mourning in a couple of places in the Bible. One of those is at the mourning of Jairus' daughter, who would be raised from the dead. When Jesus arrives at her house, there is a great commotion taking place. When Jesus says, the child is not dead, but sleeping, they mock him, they ridicule him, they make fun of him, but then he puts them all out, takes the parents, Peter, James, and John with him, parents and Peter, James, and John with him into the room where the child lay, and then rises her from the dead. And then there's another great mourning that takes place back in Genesis chapter 50, when Jacob, or as he was also named, Israel, dies, the father of the 12 tribes. He's in Egypt because Joseph, by God's providence, has gotten them all down there to save them from a famine in the land of Canaan. He's an old man. He's made his mistakes in life, but he's lived to serve a good life. We've all made our mistakes, but then try to do better. And when he dies, there is an incredible amount of lamentation that takes place. Read the passage in Genesis 50 sometime, if you will. You will see that the servants of Egypt, the leaders of Egypt, gathered. There was a great processional to the threshing floor of Atad, which apparently was on the border of Canaan in Israel, where there then was a great lamentation that took place at least for 7 days. The earlier part of the account says that the Egyptians mourned him for 40 days and someone else for 70 days. And then at this threshing floor of Atad, it seems, if I'm reading it right, that they took 7 days to mourn someone. We usually take a few hours here and there. That's our custom. I'm not degrading it. I'm just saying that's our custom. And sometimes, sadly, that custom has had to been thwarted by the current situations of the pandemic, and that hurts. But we like to mourn people because we love them. It's good for us. They might not know any different, but it's good for us to mourn them. There's a difference then. There's great lamentation made over Stephen. The church hurt because this man of God was killed. He was the first one to be killed for preaching the word of God. The apostles had been threatened by the Sanhedrin. The apostles had been beaten by the Sanhedrin. But this is the first one to lose his life for the word of God. It was a horrible, devastating, heart-wrenching, colossal event that took place in the early church. The next thing that happens is that it doesn't stop there. There's the dispensing of a prophet, but there is also the dispersion of a people. The second part of Acts chapter 8, verse 1, records that there was a great persecution that followed this. This was just the first person to die. Now, the people who hate Christianity are going to be emboldened to persecute it even more. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. One wonders why the apostles were not scattered. Maybe they were just bold and stayed. Maybe they were given some sort of leeway by governmental authorities because of Gamaliel's speech in Acts chapter 5. You remember the apostles were on trial, and Gamaliel said, if this thing is of man, it will go out on its own, but if it's of God, you can't stop it. So maybe the Sanhedrin was kind of afraid of the apostles. Maybe the people were afraid of the apostles. So far, the apostles had done a lot of miracles in the people's sight as well. Maybe the apostles stayed there for some sort of stability, but everybody else ran. And then when they went to Judea and Samaria. That was according to the prophecy of the Lord. That was according to the outline of how the gospel would spread in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That they would start in Jerusalem, go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It may be also that these cities of Judea and Samaria, the country towns, if you will, had some goodwill toward the Christians, because if you remember back in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, there were many healings being done in Jerusalem, and people from the surrounding cities were bringing their folks into Jerusalem, and they were all healed, the Bible says. So maybe there was some goodwill for Christians outside of the city. It's amazing that one man could have this much influence. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church. Wayne Jackson tells us in his commentary that that's a word that was often used of a wild beast ravaging its prey. Saul was probably more than a bat boy watching the bats when they laid down their clothes at his feet to stone Stephen. He was probably the instigator and said, I'll watch your clothes if you go do this dirty deed. Saul was probably the instigator behind this great persecution. It's amazing the influence that one person can have for the negative. It's amazing the influence that Adolf Hitler had, that Osama bin Laden had. And granted, they were at the head of and took seized of political movements, but it's amazing the influence for negativity that one person can have. Unwritten by history, but just as powerful, is the fact that one person can have a whole lot of influence for good as well. Maybe not in the political realm, maybe not in the realm that gathers the attention of the historical. After all, history generally records the violent and those who lead the violence. But a lot of people can have a lot of effect for good. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12? But concerning brotherly love, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And this you do toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And this we write to you, he says then in verse 9, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. The greatest influence that Christians can have is not to try to be famous, and not to try to lead some kind of revolt, and not to try to get ahead in popularity, but to mind your own business, to work with your hands, to do what was commanded, so that we can walk properly toward those who are outside. Now then, with that in mind, I could probably ask you all, I could probably pass out a legal pad and some pens to each person and ask you to start listing the people who were the most influential in your lives, and I could almost guarantee that you could come up with several pages of people, but there'd be people in bold at the top, and I can almost guarantee that none of those people would be history makers that the children will read about in the history books in 100 years. But they had influence, because they just knew how to live to be Christians. I'd imagine that after Saul was converted to the apostle to be the Apostle Paul, that he'd just as soon his name not be in the history books for the things that he had done, because he regretted them the rest of his life. It's amazing the negative influence that one person can have. We might also notice that this scattering took place, and in my judgment, it wasn't a matter of fear and it wasn't a matter of sin that the people scattered. When Jesus first sent out the apostles in a limited way in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, he said, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. That's what these people are doing. When they're persecuted in one city, they flee to another. So there are two incredibly negative things that happen there. That is, the dispensing of a prophet and the dispersion of a people. But do you notice, I think you're ahead of me, you notice the positive that takes place because of it. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They went to Judea and Samaria. God got them out of Jerusalem through a set of circumstances. Maybe he wasn't responsible. There was free will involved. But when those bad circumstances came, they just did what seemed right and went. And then when they went, they'd be put in a situation with people who, number one, had not heard the gospel. And then they had the gospel. So they have ability to teach it. And they have opportunity to teach it. And you know the old saying, ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. So they taught people the gospel, and the gospel was getting out farther and farther. Because of the death of Stephen, the havoc wreaked by Saul, and the persecution that followed. Now, if I could draw a much lesser analogy. When we had to stop meeting because of the coronavirus, the gospel got out on social media more than it has ever been out on social media. And I'm not talking about my lessons. I'm talking about overall. Kind of forced me to learn some things that I didn't want to learn about social media. But I think in the last few weeks, I've been able to preach to more non-Christians than I've ever preached to in my life. We were forced into it, and some good came out of it. Notice that then that there's a focus on the Word of God in the book of Acts and how important it is. Chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the Word. This is one of those things I just wouldn't have thought about, I wouldn't have caught till I saw it in a commentary, and then I just expanded on it a little bit. If you allow me to run through some passages, you might flip through the pages of your Bible or the application on your phone as I do so, if you'd like. Chapter 4, verse 4. However, this is after the arrest of Peter and John. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Chapter 4, verse 31. This is after Peter and John went to the apostles and prayed regarding their persecution. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God, with boldness. Chapter 6, verse 2. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's when they chose those seven to serve the tables so they could give themselves to the word. That incident, again, ends up with the positive. Chapter 6, verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Chapter 8, verse 14 is when the gospel gets to Samaria, and the apostles have to come down for some other purposes, but the Bible records when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Isn't it a wonderful thing when a preacher of the gospel trudges through miles of tiger jungle in the forests of India to get to a remote village to bring them for the very first time the Word of God? That happens in our century. I have a friend that does it. When people get the Word of God for the first time in their culture, in their community, it's an amazingly positive thing. It's the most positive thing that could ever happen to that community. People could come and build up that community, and they could take a tribe that is involved in all sorts of things to try to keep cool, and they could give them air conditioning. They could take a tribe that subsists from garden to garden and from season to season and barely gets through a winter and give them refrigeration, food storage techniques, a supply line to the outside world. And none of this compares to the goodness that comes when the Word of God comes to that village. When Samaria had received the word of God, the apostles came to them. And then, chapter 8, verse 25, after Simon the sorcerer had been rebuked, and after Philip and the apostles had gone on, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Chapter 10, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word at Cornelius' household. Chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. This is after James had been struck down with the sword by Herod, and Peter had been imprisoned and then released. In chapter 13, verse 5, they arrived in Salamis and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Later on in the chapter, they come to Antioch in Pisidia. Verse 44 says that after one preaching, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Verse 46, when they were rejecting the word of God, Paul said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. It's a sad thing when people reject the word of God because they're doing exactly what the Apostle Paul said here. They're judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. It deserves glory. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. Chapter 15, verse 7, Peter speaks of how he had been sent to preach the word of the gospel to the Gentiles. Chapter 15, verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Chapter 16, verse 32, they preached the word of God to the Philippian jailer who was about to kill himself. Chapter 17, verse 11, those in Berea are more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Just four more. Chapter 18, verse 11, Paul continued in Corinth for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Chapter 19, verse 10, and this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Chapter 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And chapter 20, verse 32, Paul says memorably to the elders in Ephesus, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It might seem redundant to you, it might seem repetitive, but I wanted to look at the emphasis on the word in the book of Acts because it is the word that does any good in this world. There was a friend of mine who was in a Bible class visiting one time at a particular congregation. They were discussing Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, about how there's a broad way to destruction and a narrow gate that leads to life. People started hypothesizing on what the broad way might be. My friend said something to the effect that it's anything but the straight way. It's anything but the word of God. And those brethren took offense at what he had said. I'm here to back up what that fellow said. At least that's my intent. And I think you would agree that we have the backing of Scripture. If it's not from the Word of God, if it's something challenging the Word of God, if it's something that's antithetical to the Word of God, or something outside of the parameters of the Word of God, it's not right. Philosophies that are not informed by the Word of God are worthless. Because of the Word of God, we obey the government. Because of the Word of God, we obey the laws, even if we don't like them. I learned a long time ago that we can have all the laws in the world, but if people don't respect them, they're useless. Well, what teaches people to respect laws? We hear a lot about the rule of law. What teaches people to respect law? The Word of God does. In Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, and Titus chapter 3, for some places. Because of the Word of God, we go to work and we do our jobs the very best that we can. Why? because the Word of God teaches that servants ought to obey their masters as if they're obeying the Lord, and serve their masters not as men pleasers, but as those who are serving the Lord from the heart, heartily. Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Because of the Word of God, people volunteer, and they give when there are tornadoes, and they give when there are hurricanes, and they give when there are earthquakes, and they give when there are people in need. Another good thing that I've seen that has come out of the recent weeks has been the way that brethren care for one another. I've lacked on it. I haven't called people, haven't been able to visit nursing homes and hospitals, but I haven't called people like I should have. But I know other people have been. Maybe, possibly more than we did before, and not just here, but at other congregations. And the way people have wanted to hear the Word of God and showed their hunger for the Word of God really kind of took me aback a little bit. I always thought people were just listening to me because I was boring and that was the thing to do on Sunday morning. And that probably is right, but there were a lot of other people out there preaching, and people were just hungry to hear the Word of God. Maybe we started to appreciate what we had a little bit more. Because of the Word of God, we feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe those who are needy, visit those who are sick and in prisons, do good to our neighbors, love our enemies, forgive when there's harm done to us. It's all because of the Word of God. The Word of God obliterates racism. The Word of God annihilates the hatred and the murder that comes from it. The Word of God destroys theft. The Word of God decries selfish ambition and greed and pride. The Word of God annihilates any provocation to evil. The Word of God overcomes everything that is evil in the world. The Word of God brings every thought into captivity to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. The Word of God teaches that fathers be responsible, that mothers teach with love, that families remain intact and provide for one another, that children grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that brotherly love continues. If there will ever be peace, justice, kindness, forgiveness in any society, in any sub-society, in any small group of people, in any church, it'll be because of the influence of the Word of God. And if there's ever anyone who makes it out of this world to have eternal life, it'll only be because of the Word of God. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is Christ's Word in this New Testament. All was led up to, all was prophesied by the old, but now fulfilled in the Son of God, hung on the cross, resurrected from the dead, ascended to heaven, and pouring out His Holy Spirit to give the rest of His Word that He didn't give while He was here. And if there's anybody that's ever going to be saved, if there's anybody that's ever going to make it out of this sinful, downtrodden earth to a better place, it's only because of the Word of God. I don't claim that everything I've said about the Word of God fits into what I'm about to say, but there is something about it to consider. If all that power is in the Word of God, is it an accident that John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us that we might behold the glory of the Father"? The closest we ever get to the Creator God of this universe is when we are in the Word of God. Now I have to ask myself some piercing questions. Am I living the Word of God? Or is it just a side thing that I do when we're allowed to meet? Do I live it every day? Do I know it enough that if I had been one of those people from Jerusalem scattered to Judea and Samaria, and someone said, "Why are you scattered?" would I be able to tell them what the Word of God says that they might be saved? And then I need to ask myself the piercing question, is the Word of God pricking my heart today? Have I been unfaithful? I can come back with repentance and prayer. Have I never obeyed the Word of God? The Word of God is that I believe in that great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His resurrection, His ascension, confess that before men, repent of my sins, and be baptized for the remission of those sins. That's the only path to peace. That's the only path to salvation. That's the only path to the brotherly love from being added into the Lord's church. That's the only path that means anything. If you would obey the word of God, don't put it off any longer. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing?